give our attention to it, beginning in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And in verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Amen. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer and ask his help as we would seek to understand and be nourished by this passage. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have inspired all of Holy Scripture. You've given it to us as a treasure, as a gift of your grace to us. We pray that you would help us now by your Holy Spirit to understand these words that are spiritually understood. Let your Spirit take the Bible, these words, and shine them like a light into our minds and our hearts, that we might see and understand and savor and enjoy and rejoice in and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of grace found in him, even as we pray in his name. Amen. You can be seated. When you think of the verses that are most often quoted or preached from the pulpits of churches, especially conservative churches, and these are probably up there at the top. The Great Commission, verses 16 or 18, you could say, through 20 of Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus has been resurrected from the dead and he's preparing his disciples to go forth to the world to make disciples of every tribe and tongue and people, he gives them these words. We've been focusing on them a bit. Last Sunday evening, we heard from Psalm 67, which is essentially the Old Testament version of the Great Commission. We're going through the book of Acts in our morning sermons, and we're at the beginning of Acts, where the Great Commission is really driving everything the church is doing. And so these verses are key to the church. They're key to Sovereign Grace OPC. They're key for you as Christians. Not only because they give you a mission, but because they tell you who you are. That's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to approach these verses, not reading them, you could say, as a missions manifesto or as a call to go to the nations. That's what they are. But as we come to this passage, we come to it as disciples, as those who are members of the nations, who have received the fruit of grace of many great and faithful missionaries, going back to the apostles themselves. We come to these verses as disciples, and they instruct us on who we are in Jesus Christ. They teach us of what it means to be followers of Jesus. They show us what it takes to make a disciple. What we'll see as we go through these verses here at the end of Matthew's Gospel is this: that Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, is worthy of all our worship, because through him we belong to God and we have the words of life. Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, is worthy of all of our worship, because through him we belong to God and have the words of eternal life. There'll be three points before us this morning. First, disciples are made to worship Christ, number one. Number two, disciples belong to God. And number three, disciples have the word of life. You see, what I want just up front to say is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, from this passage, you know that these things are true of you. You are called to worship the Lord because he's worthy. You belong to God through Jesus Christ, and you have the words of life. And so we can grow and increase in what it means to be a disciple from this passage. Let's begin. Let's jump in at verse 16, as we see from verses 16 through 18, that to be a disciple means that you are a worshiper. To be a disciple means that you worship Christ. Discipleship is your life as a Christian is founded on and meant to produce worship. Why? Well, from this passage, we see it's because, first, Jesus is risen. He rose from the dead. He laid on that cold stone in a tomb as a lifeless body, and then in an instant, blood began to course through his veins again. His heart began to beat. He took a breath. He got up. He took off the grave clothes. He rose again in glory. And his resurrection is, you could say, the ultimate reason why you should worship him. Because his resurrection is a revelation. It reveals who he is. It is the culmination of his gospel work. It is God the Father saying, "This, my Son, is everything that he and I says he is. He is the one who came to bring forgiveness for his people." We confessed at the end of Psalm 130, there at the top of your bulletin, that it says, he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Well, that's Jesus. What is Jesus' name? As the angels announced the birth of Jesus to Mary, they said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The fulfillment of Psalm 130. Well, how do you know that Jesus has the power or was successful in saving you from your sins? The Father rose him from the dead, put his stamp of approval on his ministry, said, "This satisfies my justice. What you have done, faithful son, has brought many to salvation." His resurrection revealed that he is who he said he was, that his work is successful. The resurrection is also his vindication. That's closely connected with that. It's his vindication that all the words he spoke to his enemies, all the words that he proclaimed through his ministry are true. He said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it back." And it's true. He's talking about the temple of his own body. Jesus had made wild claims throughout his ministry. "I am the bread of life," he said. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Only the Son of God can make that claim. And that claim is good because he was raised from the dead. He was vindicated. The Father said, "This is true. He is the only way to me. Through him. You want proof? He's living and breathing now, even today, at the right hand of the Father, because he rose from the grave." And resurrection, as you see in the Gospels, it's not only a revelation, it's not only Christ's vindication, but it is what produces worship. In our reading, we read the first 10 verses of Matthew 28, and it's the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and then another Mary, we don't know exactly which one it was, as they met the risen Lord, what did they do? Verse 9, all that Jesus had to say to them was, "Greetings." And they took hold of his feet. They fell before him. And they worshipped him. This is what you see Thomas, the doubting apostle. It's unfortunate that he's called doubting Thomas, because we read here in Matthew 28 that many of the disciples doubted. In Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to the disciples minus Thomas, he had to eat a piece of fish to prove to them that he wasn't a spirit or a ghost. So they all doubted. Perhaps you've heard this a joke. You know, Peter isn't called denying Peter. And why is Thomas called doubting Thomas? You know, but he doubted. And yet whenever Jesus revealed himself to him and said, come, put your fingers in my wounds. What did Thomas do? He worshipped. He exclaimed, my Lord and my God. And then what we see here in this passage, as the disciples meet Jesus in Galilee, they see him, verse 17, and they worship him. You see, that's what you are to do as a disciple. Perhaps that's Christianity 101, and you know that. The Great Commission to be made a disciple is meant to produce worshipers, that the Lord might be pleased to hear your prayers and your praises and your songs and have your devotion as you open his word. This is what you are recreated to do, to worship the Lord. Note, however, in this passage, there's this odd yet fascinating phrase at the end of verse 17. When they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The Bible isn't silent about doubt. The Bible doesn't require us to sort of live a certain way that we have to pretend like we never doubt. It's all over the Bible. The psalmist, in many places, expresses his struggle with the truth. Psalm 73, you know, the psalmist Asaph says he looks at how the wicked are prospering and the righteous are being trampled upon. And Asaph says, my foot nearly slipped. I almost fell off the trail. I almost tumbled down the cliff. Why? Because it seemed like everything was exactly the way it shouldn't be. And then what did he do? You know that psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. He goes to the house of God. He goes to worship, and in worship, in the sanctuary, his doubts are flipped. He sees the true end of the wicked. Those who deny the Lord and rebel against him, there is stored up for them judgment. And he sees the true end of the righteous. Those who, perhaps in this present age, are being killed all day long, what is stored up for them but everlasting life? The Lord's mercy. So that Asaph can then say, after going through tremendous doubt, though my heart and my soul may fail, the Lord is the strength and the portion of my heart. Whom have I in heaven and whom have I on earth to desire? There is none but the Lord. See, these disciples, they doubted. I know some of you this morning here might doubt. But notice what they do. With their doubts, they still go to the Lord. They're still with him where he may be found. They still go to worship, even if it's painful. Because, and that's a major point to point out, because when you doubt, you want to withdraw. You want to get away. You don't want to go to church. You don't want to go to where the Lord may be found. It's one of the sinister ways that our enemy influences us in our doubts, is to say, you don't need to go this morning. You don't need to hear. You know, you're too far gone. Look at what you're thinking. No Christian could think that. You might as well just not be a hypocrite and just stay home. But that's not what these disciples do. Even though they doubt, they go to where Jesus is. And it's in hearing and seeing Jesus that their doubts are overturned. Perhaps that's not an immediate thing. We don't read in this passage of it their doubts being overturned. But as you get to Acts chapter 2 and as the Spirit falls, just a few days later, they are boldly proclaiming the gospel to the nations that are gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They are going and suffering persecution and then counting it joy to be beaten for the name of Christ. They are boldly taking the gospel to the world. Their doubts have been resolved because they were with the Lord and they have the Spirit. So if you struggle with that, you're in the right place. Continue to go where Jesus is found, in the word preached, in the prayers of the church, in the means of grace. When we have the supper, especially in the supper, because it's given to you as a sacrament to nourish your spiritual life, that you might continually rely upon and be assured of your place in the kingdom of God. Disciples are made to worship because Jesus rose from the dead. But also, secondly, because he has all authority, that he's king. Look at verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority." It's every bit. All authority, every square inch of heaven and earth has been given to me. The resurrection establishes that Jesus is king. This is how Matthew's gospel began. That this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. The king of Israel has come. And it is Jesus. And what does this king do? Well, he gives salvation. He destroys all his and our enemies. He keeps us secure and safe now and forever because he has all authority. And that authority is to lead to worship. We worship a king. We worship a king who is powerful in might and gracious in affection for us. Psalm 2 speaks of the Lord Jesus' kingship. The Father says to the Son, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And the Father says, "I have installed my king on my holy hill, and all the nations are to bow to him, to come to him, to kiss the Son, lest his wrath be kindled against you." Because this king will squash all of his enemies. Those who do not trust in him, who do not bow to him, he will judge. And he will judge with perfection and righteousness and vindication. How do you know? Well, he rose again and he's seated on the Lord's throne. We worship the Lord because he is king and has all authority. He has been successful in redemption. He's been vindicated in his resurrection. And he's right now reigning at the right hand of God for our sakes, for the church, over all the nations. That is why the Great Commission found in this text is, verse 19, to all peoples, to all nations. Not just to Israel, not just to Jerusalem, not just to Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. Because he's the king not only over a small little tribe or little piece of land. He's the king over all creation, heaven and earth. Therefore, his kingly rule should spread to that creation, to all nations. It's what you see fulfilled in Revelation 4 and 5 when the worshiping church is before the throne of God. And John says he sees there people from every tongue, every language, every tribe gathered to sing the praises of God and the Lamb who is on the throne. This is what not only the Great Commission is founded upon, this is what your discipleship is founded upon. It's why you should worship. Because the Lord is Savior. Yes, amen. But the Lord is also king. And that is good news for you as you belong to him. Because he's your king. And he fights for you. And he defends you. And he keeps you secure and safe. And he's a successful king. We know that already because he's been raised from the dead. He is putting everything under his feet for your sake, for the church's sake. So we worship Christ. That's what disciples do. Well, disciples also belong to Christ. Or you could say this. We, as disciples, worship the Lord. Why? Because we belong to him. That's what we see in the Great Commission as it unfolds. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That is, I have authority over them all, so go and speak to them, proclaim my kingship, proclaim my redemption, that the nations might be brought in. And then he tells them what it means to be made a disciple, or how disciples are made. Go therefore and make disciples. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the first part of making disciples. And then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. It's the second part of making disciples of all the nations. So the first one we'll look at here, baptism. It is declaring that disciples belong to God. This is the first means, the first way that disciples are made. It's why baptism stands at the beginning of your Christian life. If you're an adult and you've never been baptized, you've never had the sign of the covenant placed on you, when you believe, you're baptized. If you have children, they're baptized because they still belong to that covenant. And this is an entrance into the visible church. It stands at the beginning because it's God saying, welcome. Welcome to my people. Baptism marks you out. It's a sign. It places a mark on you that says you do not belong to this world. You do not belong to Adam. Rather, you belong to the world that is to come and to the second Adam, to Jesus Christ. Baptism is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, declaring to you, you are mine and I am yours. That's why it's covenantal. That's the essence of covenant. The Lord says, I will be a God to them and they will be my people. You find that all throughout the Old Testament. Baptism says you're a new creation. It says that the old has passed away, the new has come. You are crucified with Christ. You are drowned with Him. And through Christ, you're raised to walk in newness of life. We belong, as the baptized, not to that which is passing away, but to that which is new and is dawning and is coming in its full realization. That is the age to come. The new heavens and new earth. Baptism points to this reality. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, that's true of you. You belong to Him. He is your God. You're His people. Baptism gives you, or shows you, signs and signifies a new creation. And tied to that is a new identity. Our shorter catechism says, baptism signifies and seals to us our engrafting into Christ. You know what grafting is, right? It's where you take an old branch or a branch from one tree and you put it into another. And it's a fascinating thing that it works. But the language there is picked up, or that imagery is used in the Bible, especially in Romans 11, to show what it means to be connected to Jesus Christ. It's, we are engrafted into Him. The Lord takes us from the dead and dying and decaying stump of Adam, and He connects us to the life-giving trunk of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is a picture of. We belong to Christ. We're inserted into Him. We ourselves are united with Him. And what does that mean? That means that you have a new identity. Jesus identifies you, not Adam. Grace identifies you, not guilt. Sin no longer identifies you. You are holy in God's sight because of Jesus Christ. Because you're a new creation, you have this new identity. So this matters when you try to answer the question, now, who am I? Answer that question right now to yourself. Who are you? Well, if you belong to the Lord, if you're baptized, if you trust in the gospel promises, you are His. You are in Christ. That's why the New Testament description of a disciple or a follower of Jesus is someone who is in Christ. Once you realize that, it jumps off the page everywhere. It's why you can read in Ephesians that in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's not just a throwaway phrase. It's what you are. You are in Jesus Christ. You have this new identity. So I want to encourage you, if you've been baptized and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, look to your baptism as an objective sign that you have received. So that if you struggle with doubt, you can say, just as surely as the water touched me and the word of God was spoken over me, so just as surely I belong to the Lord. Because your baptism is not something you did. It's something God does. He's the actor. He's the one who says, I baptize you. Now, I say that as a minister, not like I'm the one doing the baptism, but I'm the one that God has ordained and called, through whom that God would set His covenant sign upon those who would receive baptism. So little Calvin has the Lord speaking to him and saying, welcome to my visible church. Welcome. So I want to encourage you as Christians who are baptized, think of yourself not as someone who has been baptized or someone who was baptized, but as someone who is baptized. There's a subtle difference, but it's absolutely important. It's not that you were baptized once and that happened back then, and you know, we kind of just move on. No, your life as a Christian is the baptized life. You belong to the Lord. You are His. This is why in our catechisms, so catechisms are documents that are question and answer. They kind of teach us what the basics of the Christian faith. You can find them in the back of our Psalter hymnal. There's a question in the larger catechism that says, how ought we to improve our baptism? And that's an odd question. The word improve is actually an old usage of the word. It means, how can we profit from our baptisms? The answer there basically is just the normal everyday Christian life. Well, we ought to remember we were born dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We ought to renew our trust in the Lord. We ought to take hold of His promises afresh, especially whenever we're tempted. When we're tempted to sin, the fact that we belong to the Lord should cause us to think twice. How can I do this? This is not who I am. When we've fallen, the fact that we belong to the Lord should drive us to repentance. How could I have done this? This is not who I am. You know, your baptism and your union with Christ and what it preaches to you should drive you in times of temptation. This matters also. The fact that we're called to think of ourselves as baptized people who belong to God, this matters in how we ought to think about our children. All throughout the Bible, as I said earlier, God deals with households, with believers and their children. He is our God, and He promises to be not only our God, but the God of our children. That's the covenant promise. Now, this does not mean that children don't have to believe. This does not mean that, say, Calvin, who received baptism, is automatically a Christian. It does not mean that baptism regenerates, but rather it means that the one baptized, say Calvin this morning, is brought into the visible people of God. It is the church gathered. So this is important. When a child makes profession of faith later on in life, sometimes we mistakenly say they joined the church. That's not true. Perhaps they become a communicant member. But, say, little Calvin, as well as my children and your children that are little, they belong to the church as non-communicant members. They're still a part of the visible people of God. They still have the promises of God made to them in their baptism. And it's our duty as parents, and as I said earlier, as the church as well, to see that these children grow up in the grace and nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's why we should pray for them and urge them to trust in the promises of God. You see, when baptism is a means of grace, but as you can read in our confession, as I said, the timing of that grace being applied to the person baptized is not always the moment the baptism occurs. Right? So that means that if you are baptized as a child, God is still saying to you, I will be your God, you will be my people, you will receive engrafting into Jesus Christ. If that child grows up and at, say, age 12, confesses their sins, repents, and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of that baptism is brought home to them. There's a warning there, though. The children who are baptized, and for you all, if you're baptized as a child and you've never professed faith in Jesus Christ, baptism is a sign of grace. But if one baptized never truly turns to the Lord, it becomes a sign of judgment. So that it preaches to our children that if you trust in the covenant promises of God, then all of this will be true of you. All of the Lord's grace engrafting into Christ, it's yours. But if you deny these promises, if you don't walk in them, if you do not believe them, then just as the waters covered the people in the flood, so will the waters of God's wrath cover you. That's why it's incumbent upon us as a church and as parents to see that our children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, God is sovereign. And God has ordained like who are His. Yet He uses means. The means He uses is the church and the preaching of the word and the faithful instruction of parents and you coming alongside one another, especially parents, to help them raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So pray and urge our children to trust in the promises of God. the very promises he makes to them in baptism, and receive them yourself. You improve, you profit from your baptism when you yourself say, I belong to God. The Lord has promised me when I receive that water that I am his. So draw nourishment from that. So as a disciple, we worship Christ because he is worthy. We belong to God through our baptisms. And thirdly here, we've seen this passage, we as disciples have the words of life. How are disciples of all nations made? Well, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So this is the ongoing aspect of discipleship. Disciples, or the 11 here, soon to be 12 with Matthias, are to go out and to teach all that Jesus has commanded them, to train others, to pass on to them the words of life. There's this event in John chapter 6 where Jesus speaks about being the bread of life and the requirements of faith in him. He says, if you're to be mine, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, which he equates to believing in him, to having a part of him. And there were many crowds, and they heard his saying, and they said, this is too much for us. No, we got to go home. So they leave. And then Jesus turns to his 12, and he says to them, are you going to leave as well? Peter speaks for the group, and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, that is here. Jesus is saying, teach, spread these words of eternal life to all nations. Make disciples by teaching them the words that are life-giving. We have the words of life to direct our steps. So Psalm 119 says, right? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. For parents, as we seek to like lead our children in the Lord, the lamp that we give them is the Word of God. It's why the Word of God should be central in our houses. We heard in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that there's this command God gave to the people of Israel to write His Word on their doorposts and on their gates and to have it as frontlets between their eyes. Now, you could obey that literally and literally go home and take your doorpost and write out the Word of God on it. But it means that the Word of God should always be before you. You know, it said in that chapter as well, when you wake up, when you lay down, when you're walking along the way, the words of life are to lead us. That's our calling as parents, as a church, as individual Christians, is to look to the words of life found in Jesus Christ to direct our steps, to teach and tell each other often of Jesus. I took a class, as many of you know, I think it was 2 weeks ago now, on evangelism. And one of the points in this class was fascinating, that the pastors who were leading it said in their churches they've noticed that the teenagers in their church have trouble speaking to each other as Christians about Jesus. That's not to downplay the teenagers, but just having a spiritual conversation is a difficult thing. And he said, if we can't speak to each other about Jesus as Christians, how are we ever going to speak to the lost about Jesus? But see, this is what we're called to do. Paul says in Ephesians and in Colossians, we're to use the Psalms for this purpose, to speak or to teach one another, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to take the word of God and to encourage each other all the more as you see the day drawing near, Hebrews 10:25 says. We ourselves, not only me as a pastor and your elders, are to see that the word of God goes forth in the church, but you, individual Christian, you should as well instruct, encourage one another with the word of God, for it directs our steps. This is part of discipleship. And then finally, disciples have the words of life. That means they have them not only to direct their steps, but to comfort their hearts. That's why Matthew's gospel ends with the most comforting phrase. Here's the word. Here's the words of life right here. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's beautiful. Remember, Matthew's gospel began with this promise to Mary that there will be a son who is born. And what is his name to be called? Well, it's Jesus, because he forgives his people of their sins. But then also we read this, the fulfillment of Isaiah and the promise that this one coming will be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And how does the gospel end? Jesus says, I am with you. Always. God is with us. And since we are engrafted into him, we are with him to the end of the age, forever. This is the reason why we have the words of life, that we might be comforted with them. The Lord is our Lord. We are his people. He is with us. No matter the valley you go through, when it's the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death, or even when it's the valley of death itself, when you come to the end of your days, however long from now that will be, the Lord is with you. He's there leading you as your shepherd. This is the promise that's found in his word that belongs only to disciples. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a disciple. You follow him. You give attention to his words of life. You rely and trust upon the fact that you belong to him. How do you know? Well, you've received baptism. He's spoken to you promises that you might worship him, that you might trust in him, that you might know that he is with you and you're with him all this life long and all throughout eternity to come. Disciples worship the Lord. Disciples belong to the Lord. Praise be to God. Disciples have the words of life. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord.